help us to obey. For Jesus' sake, amen. Amen. Do please sit down. His name was Jez, and I'll never forget the first time that I met him. Jez had dropped out of school as a teenager and had got in with a bad crowd. He'd taken to drinking and substance abuse and had ended up sleeping on friends' sofas or living in hostels or on the streets. Jez's sole focus during those years was on how and where he could get his next fix. And this wasn't just a teenage rebellion. It continued into his 20s and beyond. Here was a man whose life was going precisely nowhere. So how has Jez ended up as a loving husband and father, indeed the husband of my one-time curate, Libby, who's holding down a very good job and spends his spare time mentoring others, especially through his contacts with his local prison? What were the steps that brought about such a remarkable transformation? There were 13 steps in all, we might say, 12 steps which took place in Jez's Alcoholics Anonymous group, together with a 13th step that took place in our church. For when I first met Jez, he had taken the first 12 steps and was living by them as best as he could. He had admitted that he was powerless over alcohol and his life had become unmanageable, step one. He had come to believe that only a power greater than himself could restore him to sanity, step two. He had made a decision to turn his will and life over to the care of God, step three. He had made a searching and fearless moral inventory of himself, step four. And yet, with all the 12 steps, Jez knew that it wasn't enough. In the words of Jesus to the leading Pharisee Nicodemus, Jez needed to take a 13th step. You must be born again. And as he went on to attend our Alpha course and to discover what it really means to know God and follow Christ and live in the power of the Spirit, that is precisely what happened as Jez was introduced to the power beyond himself, to the grateful astonishment of his embattled parents and of all who knew him and loved him. It was my first real exposure to the work of Alcoholics Anonymous, and because Jez was something of an evangelist, we ended up running Alpha courses for a whole bunch of his friends. You'd be glad to hear that they were strictly teetotal Alpha courses. And there were two things that particularly struck me as I dug deeper into the world of the 12 steps. First, how tough they were, and secondly, how rooted they were in the Christian tradition from which, of course, they sprung. In passages like this morning's reading from the Epistle of James, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another so that you may be healed. An addiction to alcohol needs seriously, decisively rooting out, is the message of the 12 steps. If you're really going to deal with it, it will require confession, repentance, restitution, accountability, discipline, prayer, the works. But in Jesse's experience, those 12 steps hadn't taken him all the way. He most clearly needed to take the 13th step as well. So as though the 12 steps were like the work of John the Baptist, preparing the way for the Lord to come in. And so to our gospel reading this morning, with its tough, uncompromising teaching from the lips of Jesus. If your hand causes you to stumble, cut it off. If your foot causes you to stumble, cut it off. If your eye causes you to stumble, pluck it out. And so he goes on. Jesus, you may know, was using a well-known Jewish idiom at this point and clearly didn't mean to be taken literally. Rather like sometimes people used to say as their children went onto the rugby pitch, break a leg. Break a leg wasn't meant to be taken literally. And nor was Jesus, otherwise his followers would be subjecting themselves to ever more gruesome amputations. And yet at the heart of Jesus' teaching lay a basic conviction that all sin needs to be decisively, seriously rooted out in the lives of Christian believers, a process that will require confession, repentance, restitution, accountability, discipline, prayer, the works. It's not just alcoholism and substance abuse that are seriously addictive, according to Jesus. Instead, he taught that whoever sins is a slave to sin. In other words, all sinful activity is addictive. And when we start to think about it, when we begin to reflect deeply on, say, bitterness and self-pity, so we recognize that Jesus is absolutely right. These things can get a grip over a person, can color the whole way that they look at life. And the same is true of lust or anger, of dishonesty, of self-deception, of jealousy, arrogance, even good old-fashioned greed. It's just that we don't normally run self-help groups for these things, although perhaps we should. Perhaps we should have a group in church called Jealousy Anonymous or Avarice Anonymous. Perhaps you ought to get one started next week. And at first sight, such a tough approach, such a relentless assault on the presence of sin in our lives might seem incompatible with our understanding of God's extraordinary love for us, just as we are, of God's amazing grace. Surely grace is right at the heart of the Christian message, we rightly say. Indeed, at the heart of our confirmation and communion service this morning, as through the bread and wine, the Father forgives us, reminds us of his forgiveness of us through Jesus' sacrificial death, and welcomes the prodigals home. That is all absolutely true. But although sin can be forgiven, it remains a serious matter in the life of the Christian believer, indeed in the life of anyone. Sin spoils our relationships with other people. It gets in the way. It spoils our relationship with God. It makes us fruitless often and ineffective in our Christian lives, makes us self-centered and self-absorbed rather than living lives of generosity and gratitude. To misquote Tony Blair, followers of Jesus are called to be tough on sin and tough on the causes of sin. Not so that we might become self-righteous and holier than thou, but rather the reverse, so that we might become humble and gracious and self-giving and useful in the service of our God and of the world that he loves so much. At this point, I'm reminded of a friend of mine, a vicar, who wasn't quite sure how to respond when he overheard a conversation between two members of his congregation. When the vicar talks about sin, one said to the other, you really feel he knows what he's talking about. But at the risk of the same being said about your bishop, here's where we need to be aware of what the Bible elsewhere describes as the world, the flesh, and the devil, the unholy trinity of the New Testament. Because all three can seriously undermine our commitment to holiness and rooting out sin from our lives. The world in this context is the kind of assumptions that you and I grow up with, the sort of things that we come to regard as acceptable and normal, and only sometimes need someone from outside to point out are not that. Many of them will have been inherited from our parents, along with many good traits and qualities, or picked up from our peers or from the culture around us. The culture in Westminster, for example, grew slack on the subject of MPs' expenses, so that all kinds of people, even genuinely honourable members of Parliament, started claiming for things they really shouldn't have done. That is the world in the Bible's terms. And how important that as Christians, and especially as those who are taught, even though we find this difficult to do, to model and to teach godly living to our children and to those around us, we need to keep our wits about us as we respond to the shifting fads of culture. We need to remain deeply rooted in the truths and values of Jesus and keep a critical distance from the so-called truths and values of the world about us. That's a key aspect of the teaching of Alcoholics Anonymous, that whatever company we keep, whatever the influences on us of, say, an alcoholic father or of boozy workmates, we need to call a sin, rather than hiding behind excuses and self-justification. And that is the teaching of Jesus too. If anyone causes one of these little ones to stumble, it would be better for them if a large millstone were hung round their neck and they were thrown into the sea. Another dramatic idiom, perhaps, but one that warns us of our responsibility not to pass on false values to our children or to others whom we influence and lead. The flesh is the second part of the equation. And here both the 12 steps and this morning's gospel reading share the need for a sense of discipline, of accountability and training. You can't run a marathon or become a concert pianist or win a Nobel Prize just through good intentions, through trying a little bit harder. Behind every great achievement lies a lifetime of self-discipline, of good habits, of training. And in the same way as Christians, we're called not so much to try harder as to train harder, to develop the spiritual disciplines of regular prayer and worship and gratitude and giving. Indeed, Paul, in one of his letters, writes just that we are to train ourselves to be godly, not just turn over a new leaf and try to be more godly, but St. Paul writes, train yourselves to be godly. That can mean some fairly ruthless action, as in Jesus' idiom of cutting off hands and feet. If the television causes us to sin, if we're wasting far too much time in front of it, we should joyfully save our license fee and throw it away. I once did that for several years, and it was rather liberating. If we become too absorbed in money matters, always plotting our next investment strategy or purchase, we should give it away, at least a sizable chunk of it, so that we break the power of that addiction over us. If we've fallen out with someone, we should act decisively, perhaps ringing that person up when we get home or writing a reconciling letter, not just sitting back and nursing our feelings of bitterness and self-justification. That is the kind of decisive action that Jesus is encouraging us to take over the flesh. The world, the flesh, and the devil, the final character in the unholy Trinity. And today's gospel reading begins with a reference to demons as the disciples came to Jesus with their worries about the work of an unauthorized exorcist. Whatever our understanding of demons and the demonic, it's no coincidence that in an often secular age, we still talk of people being driven by their demons, even by that demon drink. We still recognize that some temptations seem to come from beyond us, and not simply from within, so that superficial talk of turning over a new leaf can be about as effective as a cocktail umbrella in a monsoon. Jesus recognized that, and so does AA. Hence his references to needing a power greater than ourselves to break free from our addictions. For here is the conviction on which the New Testament stands, that he that is in us is greater than he that is in the world. And so to Julie and Haley, who will shortly be renewing their baptismal vows, rejecting the devil, renouncing evil, and repenting of their sins, in order that they may turn to Christ, submit to Christ, and come to Christ, the way, the truth, and the life. And so to ourselves that are calling to be a holy people, a people who judge the assumptions of the world around us by the light of Scripture, who channel our energies aright through the spiritual disciplines, who pray for God's strength and protection in the spiritual battle. And I guess the final question is this: is it all worth it? Of course, we won't always get it right all the time. We will always stand in need of God's grace and forgiveness. But there is no better, more purposeful, more attractive way to live that the continual quest to please the Father and to follow the Son in the power of God's Spirit. As St. Paul once put it, words that were deeply precious to Jez, my friend, now married to a vicar. Therefore, I appeal to you, brothers and sisters, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your minds, so that you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. Shall we pray?